When we watch something on TV, whether it's a movie or a television series, maybe it's a book that we might read, you see the story from the beginning, how with the introduction, with the content, and of course comes the conclusion. And when the conclusion happens, you think, oh, wow, that's the end. But at times, certainly with movies, it would go black, and then 2 seconds later, something else comes up and says, oh, maybe it's not over yet. And it's a kind of a similar thing that's happened here in this today's text, because remember, the first 13 verses, first 12 chapters, it's about the conquest, Israelites' conquest of the promised land. And then 14 on to 19 is the division or the inheritance of that allotment. And as we read chapter 19, verses 51, the very last verse of chapter 19, it says, and as we'll see on the PowerPoint, it says, these are the territories that Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clan of Israel assigned by lot at Shiloh, in the presence of the Lord, at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. And they finished dividing the land. That would have been a good place to end. It's a good conclusion. It's a happy ending. Especially because, as we just read in chapter 20, it does not begin with a theological introduction like the previous two sections. Again, the first two sections, first section of chapter 1 to 12, 13 to 19, chapter 1 and verse, and then chapter 13, both begin with a theological introduction. But, of course, here in chapter 20, it does not. And that'll show you that God certainly has in store, more in store for Israel and for us. And what is, and what we see is another component that needs to be established in this newly established society among the Israelites, something known as the cities of refuge. Now, in Pentateuch, namely Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 4 and 19, gives you a clear and definitive description of what the cities of refuge are, and of course its purposes and why God had designed them. Through today's passage, we see that God isn't only concerned about people in general, but that God has a special concern for people who are vulnerable and who could be exploited and harmed. And of course, this is a theme that we see throughout Scripture, that God is always an advocate for people who are disadvantaged, oppressed, weak, and vulnerable. And the cities of refuge are another example of a God who loves and cares for all of humanity. And the first place that where we see the cities of refuge is Exodus 21. And of course, Exodus 20, we all know, is a famous chapter where Moses is given the Ten Commandments. And we know on the fifth commandment, it literally says, thou shalt not murder. And in chapter 21 of Exodus, it talks about the accidental killer who is to flee to a designated cities that God has designated. So as you see it on the PowerPoint, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 6, it gives us as an example of how that can happen, how an accidental killing could happen. And here's an example in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 19. This is a rule concerning for anyone who kills a person and flees for their safety. Anyone who kills a neighbor unintentionally without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into a forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and he swings his axe to fell a tree. The head may fly off and hits his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and to save his life. So these fugitive or these accidental, unintentional killer are to travel to one of these cities of refuge and refugees in the promised land. And there are six locations that are strategically placed. for easy access and the roads to guide them. So again, to make sure that they get to that safety. And they're to go to the entrance of the gate of the city. And if you're wondering why at the gate, it's because in that tradition, in that culture, in that time, that's where all the business transactions are handled. If you remember in the book of Ruth, when Boaz is to perform transactions to redeem Ruth, that's where it's done, at the city gates. So the fugitive is to go there and, of course, to talk with the elders, and that's when he does a little pre-trial. And if he's able to convince that he is innocent, his innocence is established, and the person is then brought in and to be safe. So the Lord provided six cities for the guilty of accidental and unintentional manslaughter. And we begin to understand the judicial system of the Jewish people back then. Because, of course, that is very, very different from ours. Because back then, there is no police department. There is no prison to handle that kind of issue that goes on. But that doesn't mean that they don't take murder seriously, of course. The killing of a person was always and ever, ever important, as we read from even earliest Genesis 9. It says, whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. But without someone to enforce the law, how they handled the judicial system was within the family, where a person of the nearest relative had the responsibility to serve as what this passage calls as Goel, which is translated as Avenger of Blood. And no, that is not a new title of a Marvel movie. But an Avenger of Blood, or also called Kinsman, or the Redeemer. And he has a task under the Mosaic Law to save a relative from trouble or to avenge a relative who had been troubled, to bring justice when a family member has been taken advantage of. That's the duty of the Avenger of the Blood. And so Joshua is following the instructions that God gave Moses in number 35 and Deuteronomy 4, as a place of asylum. Asylum was needed to avoid any vindictive revenge. Once the fugitive is accepted in one of the cities of refuge, he's to stay in the city until stands before the congregation for judgment. So he's safe and he's protected. But he's also confined to this place, which you could interpret as a prison to a certain degree, because he doesn't have freedom like he did before. He can't go and freely visit his family. He can't go visit his friends, and he can't obviously go to his workplace that he'd done before. He is stuck in this place because he has to go through the real trial before the congregation and the leadership, and they're the one that determine if this individual is actually innocent or not. Now, understand that this is not some getaway spot for any guilty persons to go and to hide for a little while, because there are legalities and policies and laws in place to ensure that does not happen. So when we read about the setup of the cities, concerning the cities of refuge, we could draw out a couple things about who God is. We clearly see God's character and his nature, namely God's justice. God's justice, God's law are shown here to protect somebody from being treated or judged for something that he had not committed. So God is deeply concerned about the well-being of his people because he values human life. God, in his law, has always regarded human life as the most sacred thing, and any attempt to take away human life is the most awful crime. Earlier, I just read you Genesis 9:6. What I didn't read is the second half. Again, 9:6 of Genesis says, whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed, For in the image of God has God made mankind. So because we're created in the image of God, we are valuable, and to destroy the divine image, to take away what God has given, is surely is the highest of crimes. But did you catch it in verse 6, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that there are two conditions of this fugitive before he could be free? Let's read that again in verse 6. They are to stay in that city, and there's a power performed that as well, in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly, until the death of the high priest who is serving at the time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled. Again, they stay there until the trial, and if he's found guilty, of course, he's handed over to the avenger of blood, as it says in Deuteronomy 19:6. The second part of the condition, and that's really interesting, and it could only be described as prophetic because it says that he is to stay in the city until the trial and, not or, but and, until the death of the high priest. There was a saying back in the 80s maybe, and forgive me young people, again, for those of us who are older, it was really popular back in Winnipeg, and I think it might have caught on because I think there was a song that lyrics that went, thing that make you go, Our text here does not provide why he must wait until high priest dies. And thus there are different interpretations, but for some reason, death of the high priest is enough for the pardon of the accidental killer. One of the reasons why I love the scripture so much, from the beginning to the end, there's a theme, there's an overwhelming theme about God's plan to redeem his people back to himself. And you see that throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's right there, black and white, that's plain. Sometimes it's not, sometimes it's little, sometimes it's hidden that you really have to search. But there's congruency in the Bible, folks, as we just hear. Let me spell it out for you. In Hebrews 4:14, verse 4, it says this on a PowerPoint. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So for me, and I imagine that you would agree, the cities of refuge scream Jesus. And the foreshadow of who is to come. And so later, again in Hebrews, in chapter 6:18, listen to the language that the writer of Hebrews says here. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope he set for us. So think with me for a second, folks, the context in which the book of Hebrews, you have the author writing to the Jewish believers. And he's trying to prove this truth and many other truths in this book and how the covenant in Christ is far supreme. The priest of Christ is more glorious than that of Levi or Aaron, and that he's trying to prove the new covenant is much, much greater. And so he's speaking the language that his audience would clearly understand. He's speaking the language that he'll understand when he uses the phrase, fled for refuge. And you have to think, as the author is, who knows his audience, is using this phrase, fled for refuge, that Jewish believers that are listening to this story, they have to think about Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, and Joshua 20. Because his audience would again have been told these stories from his ancestors that was being passed on orally to them. So the writer of Hebrews is taking the principles of cities of refuge and he's applying them to Jesus Christ. To say what you have heard through ancestors and knew about the cities of refuge, Christ is greater. The benefits of the city of refuge, Christ is greater. The glories and the mercies and the grace of the city of refuge, Christ is much superior. If you're not convinced yet that the cities are referring to Christ, let's look at verse 9 of Joshua once again. If you look at the PowerPoint, verse 9 says this, "Any of the Israelites or any other foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly." So we see here the reality of the cities of refuge is not just for the nation of Israel, the chosen race, but it's people who are outside, who are foreigners, Jews, and the Gentiles. So as the cities of refuge, as the Jews and the Gentiles have access to the cities of refuge, so it is the same with Christ. Because Christ has brought down the wall of hostility. He has removed all barriers. So now it doesn't matter what nationality, what background you are, what background you come from, what citizenship that you hold. Because when we come in Christ, we're all citizens of heaven. He is the great high priest who rescues not just the accidental killers, Christ, of course, that is, but for all humanity, once and for all, throughout all generations, prior, present, and of course in the future. While we're comparing the cities of refuge to Christ, one other thing I want to point out. So these cities welcome the innocent. Christ welcomes the guilty. The city gate of these cities allowed for only the innocent, but the gates of Jesus, it's much wider and it's much bigger. For we're all guilty, even those who premeditated their crime and their sins. Once they come to Jesus and repent of those sins, then they also receive forgiveness. Let's talk about these six cities that are strategically located. Oh boy, I don't know if you could see that well enough. But you see the map of the Promised Land here. And there are, there are many locations for easy access for them to get to shows the God's justice and mercy is available to everyone. So if you could see the map, you could see the territory of their land. And again, I'm not sure how you could see it, but if you could see on the top of, so you see the city around it going from the top. Oh, thank you. Oh, starting with Kadesh, and if we draw a U, Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Betzar, Ramoth, and Golan. And if you look at the top right below Kadesh, there's a little body of water, that Sea of Galilee. And then, of course, down is Jordan River, and the bigger body of water is the Red Sea. And so these cities, again, are designed there, and they're specifically located for these people. What I want to talk about these cities is not just the ease of access for them, but I want to tell you about the meaning of the cities. Kadesh means righteousness or holiness. Shechem means shoulder or strength. Hebron means fellowship. Betzer means fortress or the place of strength, or of course safety. Ramoth means heights or the places where you go to be lifted up. Golan, and the word go, is one of those words that scholars have different understanding of the meaning of it. Some say it means exile, or some say it is the root meaning of the word happiness. So with the meaning Kadesh, reminds us that God is holy. But in and through Jesus, we can be righteous and enjoy Hebron, fellowship with God, who is our Betz Er, our fortress and stronghold. When we need it to be carried, he will carry us onto his Shechem, his shoulder, to Ramoth, raises up even though we are Golan, even though we are exiles. Moving on to chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Let me read. We didn't read chapter 21 because I wanted to spare Peter with all those names that he has to pronounce and the length of it. And of course, we don't have time to cover it all, but I just want to highlight a couple of things out of chapter 21. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan and said to them, 'The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock.' So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture land out of their own inheritance." So as we read on to the end of the chapter, and I'd encourage you to do so, we read at the end of the chapter that there are 48 cities that were designated at Shiloh as ones in which the Levites could live and graze their cattle nearby. But they were to have no other lands. One of the two tribes who were not allotted their own inheritance. Levi's status as a landless tribe originated in the curse of Jacob, pronounced on Simeon and Levi in Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, the brothers, Simeon and Levi, due to their involvement in slaughter of Shechem. But the Levites, give them credit, did vindicate themselves during the time of Moses. They repented and, of course, caught favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Levites, so then, were to be the salt and the light to the tribes of Israel, to the fellow tribes of Israel, scattered around throughout. And one important function of the Levites was that they were to be the teachers of the law, as we read it in Deuteronomy 33 and 2 Corinthians 17, chapter verses 7 to 9 as well. And they could easily do this to teach the law to the Israelites if they're spread out. So that's the simple reason why they were spread out. Just as the cities of refuge in chapter 20 that we just looked at were strategically placed for the killers to take refuge, Levitical towns were also strategically placed in every tribe to observe God's law, to teach God's commands, and of course for the Levites to be the mediator between God and his people. For those who were not allotted their own land, those who did not get what the other tribes got, as you could imagine, there were questioning and there were complaining. Due to the sinful nature, there was comparisons and bickering, even though God gave each tribe what they deserved and for God's purposes. Instead of being thankful for God's faithfulness and goodness, they question, why did they get that? Why did they get so much more than me? And we certainly identify with that kind of language, right? Personally, we tend to compare, and why is that person like this better, taller, smarter, fill in your blanks? Or why do they have that and I don't have this? But brothers and sisters, more important than land, more important than wealth, more important than anything that we could obtain here on this earth to collect moth and rust, whatever we could obtain here on earth is a faint comparison of what we have in God through Jesus Christ. Due to the work of Jesus on the cross, you and I have the ability to know God and enjoy a fellowship. We have the ability, while we're here on earth, to know this God and have joy and peace that God provides for us. And for some, that is more than enough. Having God as their refuge is more than enough for these people. As we remember our brothers and sisters in Christ, again, millions of persecuted churches and millions of persecuted Christians and hundreds and thousands of persecuted churches around the world who are experiencing things that we can't fathom, who don't have the wealth and the abundance that we have. For these people, they are thankful and loving God despite the horrendous living conditions that they're in. Lack of housing and food, and of course, unable to gather freely for worship. As we remember our fellow believers in Christ all over the world, I wanted to share a story that I hope you could maybe be encouraged with and identified with. And before I tell it, first of all, forgive me that this story is a little old. In fact, I heard this story just over a decade ago at a leadership conference. And it was told by a gentleman named Wes Stafford, who at that time was the president of Compassion International. I think many of us may recognize that name. It's a Christian organization in the States and, of course, here in Canada, who provide relief and also work with and support persecuted churches around the world. And so Wes Stafford tells a story of his encounter with Pastor Tedessa in Ethiopia. And this story occurred in a time in Ethiopia when they were under the communist regime. So again, that was a little while ago. But he went to Ethiopia because he heard about what's going on in Ethiopia, and of course in particular to Pastor Tedessa. Pastor Tedessa has been preaching diligently without fear, of course facing all the persecution and oppression, but he wouldn't stop, and he would continue and continue. And Wes Stafford found out because of his work, he was put in prison. So he felt compelled to go to Ethiopia to encourage his fellow brother and sister. And the day that he got there, went into his home, of course he was informed that he's in prison, and he went to prison that night. And it happens, as he got there, there was a gathering, large gathering of courtyard, and it turned out it was everybody in the courtyard was gathered in that prison. All the prisoners around, and of course all the security guards as well. And they were having this presentation, basically mocking Pastor Tedessa and trying to make an example of what happens if you were to believe in Jesus Christ and if you were to preach about Jesus. And so what they did was they mocked him, they beat him up, and they set up their version of an electric chair. After mocking him, they wanted to kill him by electrocuting him. So they set up, and remember, this is happening in, you know, about 3-4 decades ago, and in a country that's underdeveloped. So they don't have the technology that we do, that you flip a switch and then they die. So they got these batteries and a whole bunch of other devices and barbed wires and a whole bunch of other wires to set up. And then after beating up, and again, after making an example, making a presentation, this is what will happen if you were to believe and preach Christ. And then they flipped the switch. But then a miracle happened in that the power of the courtyard went out. The guy who was leading this charge is frustrated and goes, okay, you know what? He's lucky. Tomorrow night, same time, we're going to do this and he's going to be electrocuted tomorrow. The same day, same evening, West Stafford came back to prison to see what's going on, and even more people gathered. And you could tell there's more devices, more batteries, and more other wires that's all around him, surrounding him. And again, same presentation, and said, this is what's going to happen if you were to believe in Jesus Christ. This is the truth, the reality of what will happen to you. And after making that big speech, and they flicked the switch, this time there's smoke, and then the whole entire prison loses its power. So out of frustration, he says, I don't know what to do with people like you, just get out. So he was released from prison right there at that time. So West Stafford is excited, and he sees him for the first time. And then he greets him and he says to him, you know what, I'm so happy, praise God that God rescued you from this situation, that you're alive. Come on, brother, let me take you, maybe, you know, let me take you back home and let me pray with you, support you, let me encourage you in this faith. And he goes, no, I got to go. Where are you going? He's rushing out prison door. He says, where are you going? And he says, oh, I got to go to a funeral. There's a funeral that's happening today. And at funeral, it's a great place to preach the gospel. And of course, that's true. And he's heading out the door. And he goes, whoa, wait a second. I just, you know, I came all the way here from America to spend a little bit of time with you and even pray for you. And he said, well, you know, that's okay. I will pray for you and your country as well. And by that, he was a little bit confused. Because Wes is thinking, in his mind, I come from the land of wealth. I have my home, I have freedom, I have all the food that I want, I have everything in abundance. What could he possibly pray for me? And so he asked him, I have every reason to pray for you and your country and your congregation, but why would you pray for me and us? And then Pastor Tedessa said this, I hear that in America, he said, in Ethiopia, because of the circumstances and in the situation that we're in, we pray every day because we need God every day. But I hear that in America, is it true that people don't pray? And then at that, Wes just said, Pastor Tedessa continued, he said, you know, here, we long to gather with his people. But of course, we have to be very careful. So oftentimes, we find a place, usually on the top of the mountain, in a cave, in the dark, and we gather to worship together. But is it true that in America there are so many churches all over and most of the churches are actually empty? And then Wes responded saying, yeah. And then Pastor Tedessa said, is it true here in Ethiopia we had one Bible for our congregation? But of course, we couldn't keep it because if we were caught with the Bible, you know what would happen? So what we did was we tore up God's holy word, and we gave it to people for people to memorize. So as we gather in the dark, we need certain scripture. Somebody will stand up and read out, memorize, and read out the scripture to us. But is it true that in America, that every household will have more than one Bible, and yet people do not read God's word? And then at that, Wes Stafford acknowledged that it's true. And then he said, yes, please pray for me. I share this story here today to honor our fellow believers around the world, that what they have in Jesus Christ is the inheritance of the Lord. And that inheritance, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, is what we have. And because of the resources, you and I have the ability to soak so much more. We may not struggle with the basic necessities of life, but we certainly have our own struggles in our lives. Each week, we hear about tragic stories, even in our congregation. So much struggles in our lives that causes pain and grief that lasts months and years. But folks, remember that we have God as our refuge, whom we could flee, run to at any time, for he will comfort, for he will strengthen, and for he will renew us and carry on in a faithful relationship to God as he is faithful to us. So as brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, all over the persecuted countries around the world are doing their part, let us do ours. As the Levites were scattered all over the tribe, God has scattered each and every one of us into our own neighborhoods, into our own schools, into our own workplaces, for you to enjoy the abundant life here, absolutely. But for us to spread the word, to let others around us, to let them know the inheritance that we have, what we have that is immeasurable, that is so precious to us, that gives life to all. For God truly loves all. So let us be the people. Let us be people of God. As we read throughout this book of Joshua, is and will be faithful to his people. Let us be faithful to God and live our lives that God calls us to, that is worthy of the calling that we received. Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed by you. And oftentimes we acknowledge, Lord, we count quote-unquote, the land, the earthly inheritance that we received. And we called it a blessing. And yes, that certainly is. But our true blessing, Lord, is the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes with Him. We thank You for that. So as the people who are grateful, as a people who are truly appreciative of who You are and what You've done, let us truly live in that gratitude and live our life being faithful to what You have called us as the brothers and sisters are faithful to You despite their circumstances and situations all over the world. In Jesus' name we pray.